right. We started in Isaiah last time, and I told you I'd try to see to it that we covered a little more than a verse or two at a time each week. Not that we're going to pick up and try to blow through it or anything, but 66 chapters would get pretty lengthy pretty quick if we tarried too long. And comforted by the fact, I guess it's comfort, that I probably don't know enough about Isaiah to comment too much on every two verses. So I guess we'll see what happens. I think we got down through verse 3 last time. We'll start from the top. I'll read the first three or four verses before we undertake from where we are. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So now you have to keep in mind along this line that this prophet is primarily prophesying regarding Judah and Jerusalem as opposed to all of Israel, not particularly prophesying much about the 10 northern tribes. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So fairly late in the history of Israel. Hezekiah was a couple or three kings on the other side of Josiah, and only a few kings after him, and then Israel's history, as far as the kings were concerned, cut off before they went off to Babylon. So this is pretty late in the history of Israel, as far as the kings are concerned. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." So when God speaks, the heaven and earth hear, even when men don't. "I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me." A heartbreak to any father, a heartbreak to any mother. You think that it's any less a heartbreak to the Lord. Israel, for all the time that the Lord spent with her and speaking to her and showing up face to face with her, all the time spent, all the repentances accepted, the half repentances accepted, and yet in the end they turn and rebel against him, and he uses a stronger word here in just a little while. Verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." We stopped talking there last time. We stopped commenting there last time and closed. But once again, you find times that animals are more loyal than people. Sometimes animals are more loyal than children. It's a heartbreak. It's heartbreak. Verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation," he says, "a people laden with iniquity." And I was just kind of putzing around, and I looked up the word laden, and I came up with an interesting thing. Laden shows up 6 times in the Bible. That's the number of man. Evidently, the lot of man is to be laden. Now, it's interesting that the first 3 times anybody's laden in the Bible, it is a donkey. It's an ass, the first 3 times. Then the 4th time, you're reading Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, they're laden with iniquity. And then I just recalled and thinking about that, well, man is born like a wild ass's colt. You know what an ass was made for? To bear burdens. We were riding around up north somewhere the other day, and there was a little donkey out there, and Daniel was asking something to the effect of, do they race them? I mean, what's the difference between a donkey and a horse? You know, I said, well, you know, they're not very fast. A donkey, a jackass, is basically a beast of burden, you know. They're kind of made to strap on packs and travel around. Well, the 4th time it shows up in the Bible, you find a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. The first 3 times it was an ass. The 4th time, man is laden. He's born like a wild ass's colt. The 5th time it shows up in the Bible, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," and then Jesus Christ died for your sins. Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers." And there's various ways to apply it and think about it, but if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you have the Lord prophesying to Eve that there was going to be enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of the devil. And right after that, Cain killed Abel. And you know what it says about Cain in 1 John? It says he was a child of that wicked one. Well, "I, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. So some of the very worst corruptors of what the Lord was doing was his own children, Israel. He says, children that are corruptors. I recall that Paul prophesied in Acts chapter 20, I believe it was, talking about how there's going to be a time quickly coming when men will rise up of your own selves. Wolves will enter in, and they're going to mess up the flock. I mean, it was, folks, it's not necessarily lost people that mess things up. Saved people mess things up. People that know better. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. They've done three things after the corruption there. They've forsaken the Lord, turned and walked away. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. Now, I doubt seriously that they know that. When you turn and walk away, what you do is you provoke the Lord. Now, there probably was somewhere in your past some big old kid, maybe he was a couple of years older than you in grade school, and he was a lot bigger than you and a lot stronger than you, and you probably avoided provoking him if you possibly could. I had a couple of coaches like that. I had a couple of lady teachers like that. Don't want to provoke them, man. Mrs. Hostetler would wear you out. She had a paddle with holes in it, and the paddle was this long and this thick. At least it looked that way. You didn't want to provoke her. Well, you stop and think about what it is to provoke the Lord God of heaven. It's a scary thing. Stop and think about that. Lord, provoke him, man. That's what you do by forsaking him, by walking away. You know the truth. And the children of Israel walked away, the children of Judah. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. They are backsliders. Verse 5, and you may notice there a paragraph mark. Why should ye be stricken anymore? All right, let's get this straight. The Lord is not a Dr. Spock advocate. And I know Dr. Spock supposedly repented of his foolishness toward the end of his life. But the Lord is not beyond striking his children. Now look at this. Look in chapter 9. Chapter 9. And in this, the Lord has stricken Israel. He has chastened Israel and chastened them and chastened them and chastened them. And this is what he gets back. And it gets. This is where it gets scary for me. We had a showdown with my youngest here. It's been a couple years ago now. And it was back around the time when the Castellaws were here, whenever that was. I remember that as a benchmark because Angie was involved. And we had a couple or three real long sessions with that little scamp. And we went to bed that night not having won. He needed to say he was sorry and would not. And we had several sessions. And he still wouldn't say he was sorry. And I finally got to the point there, and I went to bed that night just burdened to the soul because I felt defeated. I felt, you know, this kid, he beat me. This two-year-old squirt beat me. And all I could think about was this passage in Isaiah chapter 1, why should be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. That's the only thing I could think of. Now, the blessing was the next morning, he was saying he was sorry to anything he bumped into. He had a change of heart overnight, man. It's a blessing. You know, he had bumped into the wall. He'd go, sorry, you know, like that. So, you know, I counted it a victory in the end anyway. But the Lord's saying he's stricken Israel and stricken her. Look in Isaiah 9, verse 13. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Look in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I just hope that I have the right verse here because, no, I do. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Look in chapter 5, just one more here. Chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. You stop and look at a history where the Lord dealt with Israel through, you know, depending on how you count, but, you know, 1,000 years, just call it just a millennium, and they wouldn't turn back. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, why should you, ye, be stricken anymore? And this is the stronger word than just rebellion. He says, ye will revolt more and more. So, there is a point somewhere where the beatings stop. There is a point somewhere, and who knows where it is? Nobody knows. The Lord said, The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, and we don't know what kind of measuring stick he was using or what kind of threshold somebody has to cross. And I don't know where it was that Pharaoh crossed the threshold or anything like that. But it is possible then that the Lord deals with somebody and 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 beats and smites and strikes. And then one day he decides they are a revolter. And he turns and walks away and lets them go. And that, brother, is a scary thing. That is a scary thing. You will revolt more and more. I mean, there's a time that no more beatings work anymore. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. He said, you look around you and what you see is desolation. You have your enemies living in the midst of you, devouring blessings that should be yours. The prophets are liars. The prophets are deceivers. So on, you know, right down through the priests. And he says, I'm not going to hit you anymore. Verse 8. The daughter of Zion, talking about Jerusalem, of course. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And at first I was a little confused by that, not sure what all that meant. But if you've got a cottage in a vineyard, you've got this little cottage sitting in the midst of this vineyard, and that vineyard, you know, completely surrounds it. It's like a siege. Or as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, you know, completely hedged up, hedged round about. So he says, you know, you've just got your... you got your enemies camped round about you, and now I'm going to quit dealing with you. Verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now at this point, it's important to step up to say that, you know, you're reading along in Isaiah, and we're going to run into this over and over again. So you might as well get the lesson now. You read along in Isaiah, and you think you know what he's talking about, and pretty soon he switches gears, and it's like he's talking about something else. And for instance, here in this passage, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And what you have to be ready for anytime you're reading these prophets, Isaiah in particular in this case, but a lot of them, is that the Lord is all the time switching back and forth between the end times and then what he's talking about at present. He's constantly flipping back and forth. I mean, He addresses the devil, Lucifer, as Pharaoh and as the Assyrian. And you just kind of have to be ready. You kind of have to be prepared. And, you know, he's talking about judging Israel back in that day. And what you have to understand is that he is also looking forward and talking about Israel so often here as she's going to be in the great tribulation before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, for instance, here in verse 9, he left unto us a very small remnant. Well, if you know your Bible at all, we've been through this a lot. You ought to know that there's coming a day when Israel is going to be reduced to a very small remnant. And when he starts talking about that, he's talking about that very thing. For instance, what's he use? He uses in verse 9 and then again in verse 10, for that matter, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, just hang on a second. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 17 and be reminded of what the Lord said this issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, was going to be like. Luke 17. Luke 17, and I begin, I guess, by, well, just verse 22, just to kind of survey through there. Verse 22 said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you shall not see it. Verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth into the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, be rejected of his generation. Now watch. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So Noah's day was a type of the second coming of Christ, of what was going to happen just before the second coming of Christ. We've talked about that before, but don't forget that it was the same thing with Lot. Notice verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus it shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Three words, remember Lot's wife. Folks, that's talking about the end times. It's talking about the great tribulation, those Jews fleeing a remnant out into the wilderness. And they got to be careful not to look back. It's going to be like that at the second coming of Christ. So it's talking about this remnant thing. I'll just remind you of a few places. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. The end of what? Verse 3, the end of the world. The end of the great tribulation. Jesus Christ coming again, right? Everybody with me? Verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. There's the remnant fleeing. There's going to be a smaller remnant after they get out there. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. It's the great tribulation. Look in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The Isaiah is going to be flipping all the time. I mean, all the time, back and forth, just historically talking to these people here at this time about a coming judgment on Israel for their wickedness and their ungodliness. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, then he's going to be talking about the second coming of Christ again, the great tribulation and so on. Just going to have to get accustomed to that, get used to it, because it happens really all the time. Revelation chapter 12. And notice verse 5. And at risk of getting real caught up here and having to expound the entirety of this passage is talking about the nation of Israel. She's the woman. Mary's not the woman. Israel fleeing into the wilderness at the time of the abomination of desolation being placed by the Antichrist in the temple. And it says in verse 5, and she, this woman, brought forth a man-child, and there's more to this than what I'm going to say, but that man-child's Israel, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He shares that likeness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled unto the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You divide those days out, it's 3.5 years, half of the tribulation time. She flees out there and she has a place. Look in verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant. The remnant. It's what it said back in Isaiah. The remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, the law, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. She's going to go back out there, and she is going to go through again what she at least went through in part when she escaped Egypt. Look in Micah, the book of Micah. The book of Micah, it said that she had a place out there prepared for her, right? That she was going to be fed out there, right? So how's that going to work? Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. See, the Bible is a bigger book than these guys give it credit for. It's talking along there, and you're reading a verse that innocently seems like some passage that deals with a historic past. But it also deals with a prophetic future, and sometimes more than once in a verse. I mean, sometimes it looks forward not only to something occurring once, but something occurring maybe twice. Micah chapter 7, verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the woods. See, they're a remnant. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. As in the days of old. How did they feed in the days of old? Yeah. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, how did they feed? They fed with manna from heaven. They're going to feed on manna from heaven again. There's a place out there prepared for them. And she's going to feed them out there for 3 days. 3.5 days of the great tribulation. 3.5 years. Look in another place. Hosea. This is not some isolated obscure passage, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. And maybe before we read verse 14, maybe we should read verse 8, for she, Israel, did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Then look in verse 13. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forget me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. He's going to take her back out into the wilderness. And when you read verse 14 and speak comfortably unto her, is there a verse that pops to mind? How about Isaiah 40? Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. That's what? That is John the Baptist preaching that thing to the nation of Israel in Matthew 3. So it's also Elijah in prospects preaching it to the children of Israel out in the wilderness in the great tribulation. Everybody with me? You see what I mean? It's wild. Look in verse 15 of Hosea 2. I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre for her for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. And I'll let you go off this in just a minute, but look in Ezekiel chapter 20. This is not isolated at all. The Lord is prophesying that he's going to take Israel back out into the wilderness where she was before. He's going to take her out there and he's going to feed her like he fed her when they came out of Egypt. And he is going to speak to her out there like he spoke to her off of Mount Sinai, face to face. Ezekiel 20. And verse, if I can find it, Ezekiel 20, verse 35. Ezekiel 20, 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness, there it is again, of the people. There will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. So you know what I believe? I believe that they're going to go out there and I believe they're going to face off with the Lord Jesus Christ out there. I think he's going to speak to them from heaven. Talk to them. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. They're going to go back under law. Okay? We'll talk more about that, but I don't know if that's deep enough for you or not. But, yes, sir.
I got a question when you went to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments. Who is the remnant of her seed, which is going to make war with?
That's going to be what's left of her out there in the wilderness.
The ones that flee war with the Lord.
Well, and there are several places where it talks about they fled for their lives out into the wilderness, and there they were slain, some of them, by the quote-unquote sword of the wilderness. So the wilderness is a dangerous place, and the Lord is still culling them down after he gets them out there. Just like in coming out of Egypt, they left carcasses. They left a trail of carcasses all through the wilderness, And so it's going to be the same thing. And she's going to be reduced down. One place says a tenth of what flees. Whether that's, the final numbers, I'm not sure. She's going to be reduced down to just a seed, just almost nothing. All right, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. So again, now this Sodom and Gomorrah thing, there's a couple of flags waving because Luke says the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was like the second coming. Just previous to the second coming. Verse 9, this very small remnant is an earmark of this second coming thing. Verse 10, let me show you another verse with regard to this, and this is going to be a theme throughout Isaiah. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because what's going to happen is you expect the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 1, to write things down like you'd write them down, some sort of a sequence, some sort of order. Stay online, that kind of thing. What you're going to find all the way through Isaiah is that one verse, the Lord's talking about the first coming. One verse, he's talking about the second coming. The third verse, he goes back to the first coming. They don't always follow in order. In one place, in various places, he talks for a little while about the second coming of Christ. And then he starts talking about the first coming of Christ. And it's explained when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, these prophets, Isaiah, I think of always in particular because it's so noticeable in his writings here. Now, he's writing along, and what he's writing down, he knows this is prophecy of the Messiah and stuff, but he cannot figure out the time frame on this. How's this work, It keeps he talks in Isaiah 53 about this suffering Savior, this suffering Messiah, and yet, at the same time, talking about this king. Well, how does a king come and take a kingdom and whoop up on everybody, and then at the same time be rejected and his life taken from the earth? How does this work? And they couldn't figure it out. And so 1 Peter says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about verse 9, starting in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what you got when you trusted Christ. You got the salvation of your souls. You received the end of your faith. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. I mean, they're writing this stuff down and they're confused. They can't figure it out. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. That is, their confusion was what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. I said Isaiah is talking about the suffering Savior that whose life is taken from the earth. At the same time, here's he's this great king. Well, how's that going to work? And they could not get that there was a first coming, a suffering first coming, and then a return, a second coming. And of course, they had no idea it would be 2,000 years later. See what I'm saying? But they couldn't figure out the time element. And all the way through Isaiah, you find the Lord just flipping back and forth, you know, at whim. Verse 10, Isaiah 1:10. Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of your of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And at this point, he does, he really insults these people real bad. And this is signified, look in Revelation chapter 11, because what he did then, he just called Jerusalem Sodom. Revelation chapter 11, and this is verified again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, in talking about Elijah and Moses who are killed in the great tribulation when they come back to prophesy but then rise from the dead, which is not what we're concerned with at the moment. 11:8 though says their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, where our Lord was crucified was Jerusalem. Now the Lord is calling Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. It couldn't get any worse for a Jew to think that. Couldn't get any worse. All right, verse 10, Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. And now the problem with this is that he ordained all these things, right? And what you learn real quickly is that where you lose the spirit of the thing, the letter of the thing doesn't count. I mean, where this was, you know, there are supposed to be plain lessons taught, you know, through this Passover lamb being killed, and every generation was supposed to get out of it the heart of the thing. But as the law expanded and there were more sacrifices and all that, all God ordained, I mean, the people, you know, became more and more mechanical in the deal. And by the time it's over, the very things that God ordained stunk in his nostrils because they were not in any wise bringing those things in the spirit in which it was intended. I mean, we've learned several times going through Romans that all those things were band-aids as it was. They were secondary measures. They were a measure awaiting until Christ could come and die. I mean, it says that he forgave their sins and put up with their sins not being paid for. I mean, it was an issue of patience and forbearance on God's part. It was a credit card debt that was never paid until Christ paid the debt. It was just a band-aid. And then people began to despise the spirit of that and just pretended the band-aid was everything. And so it made the Lord mad. And by the time it's over with, he says, this stuff makes me sick. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, Lord, well, you did. He said, yeah, but not the way you're coming. It's like that. Bring me no more vain oblations. Well, he ordained the oblations. Yeah, well, you know, in vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in vain you worship when you come, and you may worship, okay, ritually, you know, the rigidity, you know, technically. I mean, folks, you can close a prayer in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean you prayed. You know. And you can sign a check, you know, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and that doesn't mean you gave with a cheerful heart, you know? And you can do right and be a rebel inside. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. You ordained it, Lord, yeah. And the way you're doing it stinks. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Now, you read the verse again. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. Usually, a lot of times I've heard it preached when somebody gets there, they say the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. I can't put up with it. Put it away from me. That's not what he said. He said the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. And I believe the only way you can take that is I can't put it away. I can't do away with it. What else do you get out of it? There's no comma in there. And what he's saying is, best I can tell, is I ordained these things. And so I cannot, you know, put them away, but the way that's being done still stinks. Now, you know, the blessing of it all is that in the end, he did put it away. Look in Colossians chapter 2. This is the blessing of your salvation because, folks, he did put it away. He said, I cannot away with. Well, he couldn't then, but he did in Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So what? You don't even bother with a new moon. You don't even bother with a Sabbath. Saturday's a Sabbath. You don't even bother with it. You know why? Because it was nailed up. Now, you continue on down, you learn something that seems like most people can't get, and most fundamentalists, Bible-believing fundamentalists, can't get. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. In other words, they come in saying, you're supposed to keep them. Let no man judge you on that. Well, look further, verse 17. Those things are a shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ, the body of Christ is something different. Those things are coming back. And so you get over to Ezekiel and you find where the Lord, you know, in the millennium sets this temple thing back up, and all of the assemblies come back, the feasts come back, the new moons come back, all those things. And if you were a mortal soul on this earth, you won't be. If you were a mortal soul on this earth in the millennium and say you lived in Egypt or Nambia or where, Zambia or Zimbabwe or whatever, buddy, you got to go to Jerusalem once a year. Or you're in deep trouble because the Lord will cause it not to rain on your land if you don't. You got to keep those new moons. You got to keep those Sabbaths and those holy days and those assemblies and those feasts, because the law is coming back. But the body, that's of Christ. Something completely different. Completely different. Different animal. Okay, Isaiah chapter 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. I can't do away with it. Now, he did technically later on, but at that time he couldn't. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Now, you know, maybe they added some things to the law. That could well be. But it's pretty plain that even the things that the Lord ordained, by the time the people got done messing with them, the Lord despised them in the end. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And folks, so all the way through Psalms, all the way through the prophets, both major and minor prophets, you keep reading over and over that the Lord has hidden his face from us. He's hidden his face from us. He's hidden his face from us. That is technically a Jew in the middle of the tribulation looking for his God, or previous to before the Lord reveals himself to him. And, I mean, what's a Jew doing right now? He's sitting around looking, where's our God? Where's this Messiah? You know, we've been waiting forever for this Messiah. He has yet to come. They don't know that they missed him. He has yet to come there. That God has hidden his face from them. And his face shows up again after the middle of the tribulation. They go out there in the wilderness, and he speaks to them face to face then. Verse 16. Well, I better finish verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And the blood there is the blood of innocent people, the blood of innocent children, some of their own children, whom they sacrificed to false gods, Moloch and Chemosh and all sorts of ungodliness. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. I mean, there's a good lesson in there for anybody. Wash you, make you clean. You can't be clean unless you wash you first. If you're going to teach this to New Testament people, you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb before you can be clean. And when you've done that, put away the evil of your doings. Now, I know the Lord puts away your sins, right? But it's your responsibility practically. There is no improvement on dealing with sin by putting it away. Quit it. You can't improve it. You say, well, I got this sin. Well, quit it. That goes for my sins too. Well, I got this sin. Well, okay, quit. You can't improve it. I mean, stop it. Just stop. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Part of doing well is learning to do well. There is a discipline to doing well. There is a discipline to learning to pray. There is a discipline to learning to read the Bible on a consistent basis. There is a discipline to having tracts in your pocket where you need them and when you need them. I mean, learn to do well. You have to learn that. Guess what? You have to learn contentedness. In the Bible, contentedness is a learned behavior. Verse 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment. That is, don't run around quoting saying, judge not lest you be judged. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. I believe in that. Judge the fatherless. I believe in that. Plead for the widow. And then the verse that we preached from on Sunday. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, just so that we make sure that we have our bearings here. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet. Did he say thy sins? No, it's your sins. Your sins, meaning you people, Israel, collectively, your sins. When the Lord cleanses Israel, he cleanses Israel collectively. Okay? All Israel shall be saved in Romans. Okay? So in that regard, it's different. It's different than what we're dealing with. We get saved one by one. One by one. Israel, the remnant, the part of Israel, they have there's an issue, there's a corporate salvation with them that's not like ours. It's just important for you to take note. The Lord deals with Israel collectively. It's not that each individual doesn't have a decision to make. It's just that he looks at Israel. I'll show you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. You just have to be careful applying some of this stuff from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Not that it shouldn't be applied, but it just takes a little bit of care. You just have to be careful Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And this is actually almost more than we can bite off and chew here tonight. But behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now that is what's reflected in Hebrews. You read that in a couple places in Hebrews. I believe it's Hebrews 8 and 10. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And notice it's collective. It's the entire nation. It's not just individuals. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, it's the new covenant, right? Has that happened yet? No. So, technically speaking, we're not even under the new covenant. You have to be careful, because people talk about, okay, the New Testament, and then they presume that the New Testament is the same as the new covenant. We're not under the new covenant. Oh, it's a different covenant, but technically the new covenant with regard to Israel is that one day the Lord comes and writes the law in their hearts. Okay, that's different than what we have. It doesn't detract from what we have, but when you read in Hebrews 8 about the new covenant, that's not what we have. It's not the same thing. It's just an important distinction. You understand what I'm saying? The Lord is prophesying there of the millennium when he puts the law in the hearts of Israel. Just different. Did I blow everybody's mind there? Is everybody okay? No. Okay. I'm not sure how to patch you up now. Any questions? We'll have to quit here. Maybe I'll hit it again next time around. Any questions? Yes, sir, Lonnie. I guess I didn't know that. Dr. Spock's son committed suicide. That's not Mr. Spock. That's Dr. Spock. All right. Let's sing one more here, folks, before we're dismissed. We're going to sing number 175. Standing on the promises. And you know what you can thank the Lord for? You can thank the Lord that you have promises as a child of God that Israel doesn't have. Even as a nation. That's a blessing, really. 175.
Standing on the promises.
of prayer. Father, we thank you for your promises. We're glad, Father, that you have some specific and precious promises for us here today. And in our own way, Lord, we are in a more special place than even Israel was and or even is. Father, they're different lots, but we are sure thankful, Lord, that we have attained into this lot that you've given us. And we pray here that you'll help us be faithful, help us keep a clear, pure vision of what's at stake and what's at hand. And we pray that you might not allow the fears of this world and all the cares of this life to enter in and choke the word, that it become unfruitful. We pray you look over us for the rest of the week. There's lots of prayers that need to be answered before this week is out, Lord, and we trust that you will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.